We are about halfway through our season of Lent, that time of preparation before we get to Easter. And so we're continuing on with our Lenten series called Letting Go. And there's lots of stuff that we have trouble letting go of, and we'll talk about a few more of those things today. But I wanted to start by asking you all if you have a favorite book or a movie that had an unexpected twist, especially at the ending, something that you weren't expecting it. Anyone think of a book or a movie or something that would be a favorite of yours because it was not what you expected? Oh, I See Dead People? Sixth Sense? Yeah. Rebecca has a shirt that says that. So it's like a hospice joke. So she has, the I See Dead People. Yeah, that twist. I'm sure there's no spoiler alerts when things are that, if a movie's been out for two decades, there's no spoiler alerts. So anything else?
What I'm thinking about is This Present Darkness.
Okay. Frank Peretti. Frank Peretti, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, some of the best stories, or whether it's a book or a movie or just stories that you've heard in general, some of the best ones are because they have that unexpected ending that kind of makes them memorable. Usual Suspects, yeah. Although we don't talk about that movie anymore. Yeah. The story that we are going to talk about today is something that has an unexpected ending. And it's the very next chapter after what we looked at last week. Last week we were in John chapter 3, and that was Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who kind of comes to him at night and wants to know more, and apparently does it in secret because he doesn't want his fellow Pharisees to know that he's actually interested in what Jesus has to say. And the whole idea of being born anew. So that was our last week, John 3. This week we're in John chapter 4, and the title is Set Free from Blank. And this is the question for each of us today, because Jesus wants to set us free, fully free. Now we know that when we say yes to Jesus the first time and believe in him, he sets us free from the power of sin, even if we're not free from all of the effects of our sin. But there's also a lot of things that we are not free from as we go through life. And Jesus wants to free us from those things. John 3:17, it's a verse that we've used for a couple of weeks now, says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And last week, that word save, I highlighted the word is the word sozo, which means to save, to heal, to restore, to make whole. That's the kind of saving, healing work that God is interested in and is doing in you and indeed in this world. Our story actually illustrates this verse in a powerful way. It's hard because we struggle sometimes in our lives because it's hard. We struggle with believing that Jesus actually doesn't condemn us, especially when the world does way too much. God did not send his Son to condemn us, but to save us. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus will not point out our sin, but he also then gives us the opportunity, the decision of whether we want to turn from that or not. Even in your unique brokenness and mess and imperfections, God does not condemn you, and he is not disappointed in you. That word disappointed is a powerful one. It's a word that I remember hearing one time that someone was disappointed in me. That cuts deep. That's like the worst thing. God never says that about you. Other people may say that. We might disappoint people in this life, but God never does. He never says that. Instead, he understands you and he loves you right where you are. Yet I've said this before, God also loves you too much to leave you where you are or leave you the way that you are. He wants to do his reforming, restoring, healing, saving work in you and me and in the world. John chapter 4 is a beautiful story about someone who was broken and living in shame, but after an unexpected encounter with Jesus, was never the same again. And it's a long chapter, but I want to read it straight through. We're going to start in verse 5. But the whole reason that Jesus is here is because right after he meets with Nicodemus and a few other things happen, he has to get away from the Pharisees. You ever had that where sometimes the people that are coming at you the most, sometimes you just need to take a step back from them? It's kind of what happens with Jesus. See, the Pharisees are starting to play this comparison game, like who's baptizing the most people? Is it John the Baptist or is it Jesus? Who has more followers? That sounds familiar with social media today. And Jesus is like, okay, I need to take a step back. We're going back to our home base. We're going to head back up north. And to get north, he has to go through Samaria. Along the way, he comes to a plot of ground. So verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. In fact, that well still exists. And if you are a tourist, you can go, I think you can still go and get water from that well, ironically enough. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. And I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It's pretty profound. It's one of the rare times that Jesus actually overtly tells who he is. And he tells a Samaritan woman who is an outcast. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Once again, they don't get it. We can have charity on the disciples, but there's so many times we don't get it either. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months till harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This is unprecedented. This would have never happened in a million years, they thought. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I'll stop there. The power of testimony. This is a long but important story in the Gospel of John. And all starts because Jesus is tired and he's thirsty. He's feeling his humanity. He's traveling back north and he has to stop in a place that no Jewish person would want to stop in, let alone, usually they would walk around to avoid Samaritans. And this woman comes to get water, and she's alone, and she's actually coming to the well at a time when most people would not be getting water at the well. We can assume that this woman, because of what we know of her story, certainly she's no saint in telling of her story, and certainly with 5 former husbands, there probably were people in the town that didn't really like her too much, and she was ostracized and cast out, even in the Samaritan village. And we know the Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. In fact, they despised one another. Jewish people often called Samaritans half-breeds. They thought that they were not true Jews because they had intermarried and they had adopted certain Gentile customs and different religious practices. They had set up their own worship on another mountain that was close by, but it was not Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people who remained in the south did not think that they were actual Jews who were living in the north. And this was a long conflict that had gone on since the exile days. It was unusual for a Jewish man, especially, to speak to a Samaritan. And even more, doubly so, for a man to speak to a woman alone in that day and culture. That was unheard of. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And you better believe it raised some eyebrows. He did something that no other person would dare do. And it's true that there were many differences in their religious practices. But Jesus says that true worship will take place in neither place. That place isn't the most important thing. But true worship will take place in spirit and in truth. Location, which was everything for hundreds of years, suddenly Jesus redefines in an instant. And location is said not to be important. It's not the important factor. Rather, it's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Because what is Jesus doing? He's introducing something new. What life in the kingdom of God is all about and is going to be. There's one more thing about this story, kind of the context, because there's so many cultural factors at play. Typically, women would head out of the village in groups to draw water in the mornings when it was cool. Nobody wants to be grabbing water at noon. It'd be like trying to water your lawn at 2 p.m. when the sun is beating down on you in August. It's not as effective or fun. And she's coming alone. Rarely women would be by themselves. It was both a social thing and a safety thing. And so even though we don't know a whole lot about her, we can assume that she had very few or no close friends. And at worst, she's been completely shunned by her community. What's interesting is what Jesus does, because he acts in a radical, boundary-breaking, culturally frowned upon way. He's not necessarily the Jesus that maybe you remember hearing about for those of you that grew up with Sunday school. This is not your Sunday school Jesus here. This is a Jesus who is radically changing and redefining what people think they know. He chooses to speak to her and then engage with her further, and this would have shocked everyone. It even shocked his disciples. It shocked them into silence. They didn't dare even want to say any questions to him when they saw what he was doing. And all he simply asks her is, "Will you give me a drink?" This is a Jesus who is not too good or pure or holier than thou. Somewhere along the way, this mistaken idea about God had taken root, and some people still have this kind of attitude today, that associating with, quote, sinners is not a good thing for good Christian folk. That existed back then too. Yet this is not something that we see Jesus teach us. In fact, he teaches us the opposite. He was constantly eating, healing, loving, talking, and praying with sinners like this woman, just like he does with you and me. He was not offended by her. He was not put off by her. He was not self-righteous. Instead, he was kind and loving and truthful and direct. And somehow, because of who he was and how he was toward her, she responded to that. She received what he offered, his kindness, love, truth, and directness. She acknowledged her faults because he clearly said what was wrong. But then he gave her the chance to take the next step. And even though Jesus brought her skeletons out of the closet, she goes back into the town. Imagine the courage that it took her to have this happen to her and then to go back into the town that shunned her and bring everyone out to meet him, to share her testimony of a life that has changed. Yes, that verse from John 3 is true. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. And here we have a lady who was not only guilty, we know that much, but probably was living in shame. She walked alone. I heard a speaker one time describe the difference between guilt and shame, and the speaker explained it like this, that guilt has often to do with our behaviors, like when we do something wrong, but shame has to do with identity, what we come to believe about ourselves. Someone living with guilt might say, "I made a mistake." You know, we feel guilty, we want to make amends, we want to ask for forgiveness, we feel something in us. Someone living in shame says, "I am a mistake." And there's a big difference between those two. Shame is when we say there's something wrong with me. I'm nothing but fill in the blank. And we get down on ourselves thinking that that is who we are. We end up actually believing some of those lies. Now, don't get me wrong. Guilt is not always a bad thing. In fact, guilt can be a very good thing. Because the Holy Spirit will convict us of guilt, the things that we have done or left undone. But that's the beauty of it. When we're convicted and we ask for forgiveness, God is overwhelming to forgive us and wipe the slate clean. So some guilt is not a bad thing. Sometimes we have a little bit too much, but it's when it become when we start to feel that that is who we are, that's when we get in trouble. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our guilt and of our sin, but will never shame us. You can't shame someone to faith. Notice that Jesus in this story, he points out what she's guilty of, but he kind of does it in a he does it in a non-condemning kind of way. He's like, yeah, it's true what you've said. You had five husbands, and the person you're with now isn't. So he just kind of says it matter of fact. He points out what she's guilty of, but not what she's guilty of being. He doesn't belittle her or insult her or condemn her. Why? Because of that same verse. The Son of God was sent not to condemn, but to save. The Son of God was sent not to shame us. Lord knows we're good enough at that on our own. But unfortunately, religion has often defined people by our failings and weaknesses, that you have to get all your stuff together before you come in the door. And nothing could be further from the truth. I'll admit there's times I'm a mess. And I know that some of you are a mess too. Other people have often defined us by our failings and weaknesses as well. And you might even define yourself at times in that way. But know this, God doesn't define you in that way. He doesn't identify you in that way. He sees our sin, our mistakes, our failures, but he also knows that that is not who he created us to be. That is not who we are or how we are to be in this world. It's not how he sees us. He loves us, and he desperately longs for us to return to his loving presence. Just like that story about the prodigal sons, prodigal son, actually, it's the story of two sons. What happens when that son returns? The father runs out. He could have run out and just smacked him upside the head and said, "You idiot, you wasted everything." But that's not what he does. He does the exact opposite. He says, "Let's throw a party." Like we said last week, what does it take? All it takes is to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look to him, the one who gave his life for you and me, and allow him to heal us from all of our sin and our mistakes and our fears and failures. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to define ourselves by those biggest things that we wish had never happened. We don't have to define ourselves by our ugliest sins or by what others think we are or should be. The question, and I left the back of your bulletin completely open today, what does Jesus want to set you free from today? I didn't want to direct your thinking in any particular way. It's highly personal. Now, like many great stories, there is an unexpected twist. The story of this woman does not end. Her story actually goes beyond what is recorded in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of John. In fact, she changes from what would be considered a notorious sinner into a humble and loving and bold saint. Based on other accounts and in church history, this woman was known in the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and she's even known today by the name of Saint Fotini, which means the enlightened one. Not only did this woman lead her village to Christ, but early church history records that she traveled to other areas to share the gospel with her children. and she helped lead many of her children and other people to faith. Her life changed the day she encountered Jesus Christ. In fact, she made such an impact that the Roman Emperor Nero did not like that, and he killed her for her faith by dumping her down a dry well to mock her encounter with Jesus. She actually has a feast day that is celebrated in certain traditions on March 20th, just 2 days ago. Her life changed the day she encountered Jesus Christ. He offered her eternal living water, and she was never, ever the same. And her story is a wonderful example of what an encounter with Jesus can do in someone's life, all because he came to heal and save. If he had come to condemn, this story probably would have ended there. But that's not what Jesus came to do. And this is what Christ does for each of us. He offers to heal and save and set us free from all that is keeping us bound and trapped and shackled. And he holds out that same living water to sustain and set you free, both in the big salvation scheme, but also set you free from all of those things that continue to hold us captive. You might know what some of those things are. In fact, I would imagine most of you know what those things are for you. All it takes is for you to reach out to him in faith, and it can all change. As John 8 says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And that is good news, my friends. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you were willing to send your Son to pay the price for our sin. And I thank you, O Jesus, that you stopped at that well that day and had an encounter with someone that no one else would have wanted to. It reminds us of the power that each of us can have when we encounter you. That when you change our life, we have no idea the impact that we can have on the people around us. I thank you that that town came to believe in you. That those people who many would call you an enemy, that you welcomed them and spent a few days, and it changed their lives forever. God, I pray for your gathered church here today, that we might have an encounter with you once again, that we reach out to you and believe in faith that you indeed set us free. God, we give you all of our worship. We give you all honor, praise, and glory, now and always. Amen and amen.